Brothers and sisters in Christ, I invite you to open with me now in your Bibles to the book of James. Our scripture text today is James chapter 4 and verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4 and verses 7 through 10. Let's now hear this word of the living God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's now together once again seek the face of the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pray now that you would give to us attentive minds and devoted hearts, that this hour, Lord, might not be mere religious ritual, but rather that we would have an encounter with you, the living God, who speaks to us through your word. O Holy Spirit of God, make this word living and active in our lives and grant us faith that we would receive it and respond to it rightly. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we sometimes need things spelled out for us. I frequently feel this way if I'm trying to assemble something that I've bought, or if I'm on the telephone with somebody trying to fix maybe a computer that I need to have repaired, or if I'm trying to do some kind of home repair project that I really feel like I should get, but I just don't get it. It needs to be spelled out for me simply in plain language, one step after another. I think many of us feel that way about a lot of things. Don't speak to me in those complicated terms, but rather, can you simply spell it out for me what it is that I need to do or to understand? Now, in our passage in James, James has been calling us to a life of humility. And it is a life of humility that is really the answer to those warrings and those quarrels and those covetous desires that are warring within our soul. James is speaking as a good pastor to this congregation of people, and he's saying to them, if you would desire to grow in godliness, you need to live a humble life. And that's really the bookends of the passage that we're looking at today. You'll notice in verse 6, from last week or 2 weeks ago, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10, at the end of our passage today, it says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The Lord has called us to a life of humility. But what specifically does the humble life look like? Spell it out for me, James. What does this really mean that I would have a humble walk with my God? Well, that's exactly what James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does for us in this passage. He, as it were, spells out in a series of kind of bullet point statements what it is that a humble walk with God really looks like. And we're going to see it today under six different points. As we examine these verses, six different things that we're told about a humble walk with our God. He spells it out for us, first of all, that we are to submit to God. Secondly, resist the devil. Third, draw near to God. Fourth, pursue holiness. Fifth, grieve over sin. And lastly, embrace God's promise for the humble. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, pursue holiness, grieve over sin, and embrace God's promise for the humble. It's those six things that we're going to look at in turn in our sermon today. First of all, the first thing that we're told here about a humble walk with our God is that we are to submit to God. Verse 7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, I would submit that the word submit is one of the hardest commands for a sinner to put into practice. Now, why is that? Well, it is because ever since the devil promised Adam and Eve that if they eat of the fruit, they shall be like God, mankind has sought to be independent, autonomous, and self-ruled. I know best what is good for my life. I am going to mark out my own path. I am, as it were, a master of my own fate and a captain of my own soul. But the path of humility is a different path entirely. The path of humility acknowledges that I am not my own, but that I have been created by God. And in my sin, I need a Redeemer who alone is God, and I am to walk not in my own path, but in the path that He has chosen. And so, the life of the Christian is a life of submission. To submit simply means to place yourself under the authority of another. And the Bible says that this attitude of submission is to extend into our various creaturely relationships. So, for example, the Bible says that children are to submit to their parents, even as the Lord Jesus as a boy did. Luke 2 and verse 51. The Bible says that wives are to submit to their own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Colossians 3:18. That in business life, slaves are to submit to their masters with all respect. 1 Peter 2:18. That citizens are to submit to the civil magistrates. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to the Lord's for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Congregation members are to submit themselves to their church leaders, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. And also that we all, in a spirit of lowliness and self-deference, are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. And so one of the marks of a mature Christian is always the mark of submission. That spirit that bucks all authority and is always trying to chart our own course is not a godly spirit at all. The Bible says that we are to be a people who submit. But undergirding that submission that we give unto other creatures, and fundamental to that is the submission that we offer to God. And while our submission to others is always relative and conditional, that is, as long as they don't tell us to sin, our submission to God is always absolute and unconditional. We are to obey no matter what and in all circumstances. And so James says, part of a humble life is that you are to submit yourself, therefore, to God. Place yourself under the authority of Almighty God. Now, what does this practically look like in the believer's life? Let me just say, point out a few things. It means, on the one hand, that in doctrine, you are to believe everything that God says in His Word simply because He has revealed it. That's what it means to submit to God. And so if anybody ever asks you the question, You know, why is it that you believe in salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone? Or why is it that you believe that Jesus Christ is going to return again someday? Or even, why is it that you believe in the doctrine of election? Well, your answer can be very simple. Well, it's just simply what God has told me is true in His Word, and that's enough for me. That what the Bible says, what God has revealed, I believe. And that's what it means to submit ourselves to the Lord. And even if something doesn't fully make sense or I can't work it all out in my head, nonetheless, I place myself under the teaching of Scripture and I believe all things that God has commanded in His Word. But not only do we submit to God in doctrine, another way to submit to God is in providence. We accept whatever God brings into our lives without complaining. That's partly what it means to submit to God as well. That in providence, we accept whatever God brings into our lives without complaining. You know, why were you born at exactly the time that you were born? Why were you raised in the family that you were raised in? Why do you have the personality that you have? Why the particular gifts or abilities that you have and that others don't, or that you don't have and others do? Why do you have the particular body that you have? Why do you have the gender that you have? Why have you had the life experiences that you have had? Why have you had the particular trials and hardships in your life that you have had? Dear friends, we acknowledge it is the providence of God. That's why. And the Bible says we are to submit ourselves, therefore, to God. We say, God, you are wise in everything that you have done. And I don't fully understand it. It's not what I would have chosen, but I submit myself to you in providence. And so we submit to God in doctrine, we submit to Him in providence, and then thirdly, we submit to Him in our lives, obeying everything that He tells us to do, even when it crosses our own will. That is, even when we say, I would rather do something else, nonetheless, we realize I am a man or I am a woman under orders. I live my life in submission to a higher authority, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, Master, whose I am, we say with the hymn writer. We belong to Him. He is our Master, and we submit to Him. And so the Christian life is one that is lived in practical obedience to God. Submission to the Lord is a mark of a Christian. What does it mean to walk humbly with your God? It means that you are one who submits to the Lord. Secondly, what's the second bullet point here? What does it mean to walk humbly with our God? It means that we resist the devil. We resist the devil. Look with me at verse 7. After it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, it says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now there is a dreadful enemy who is seeking to prevent you from submitting to God. And that's why James, right after telling you to submit to God, recognizes that there is one who is seeking to prevent you from doing that. And that's Satan himself. There's a real devil. He is a leader of a rebellion against God. It was his ploys that led our first parents, Adam and Eve, astray. But his work isn't done. He didn't go to sleep after Adam, but rather he continues to prowl about like a roaring lion, seeking whomever he may devour. And he continues to do that work. Now, how is it that Satan works? How does Satan work? Well, this passage refers to him as the devil. That word devil is a word which simply means deceiver. Satan is a deceiver. He deceives us. Satan likes to distort and twist and oppose God's truth in all sorts of different ways. That's how Satan works. So Satan likes to cast doubt, for example, upon God's character, especially his goodness or faithfulness. Satan can make sin seem wonderful and appealing. Satan minimizes sin's consequences. Satan makes obedience to God seem hard or unfulfilling or out of step with our age. And then after we do sin, Satan suggests that there's no way back to God, and he makes us despair of even finding God again. He uses these and 1,000 other lies. That's Satan's tactics. Those are his ploys. Satan is a deceiver. And so what must you and I do? The Bible says to resist him. That is, we are those who need to counter Satan and his lies. We need to resist the devil. That when such lies are suggested to us, we need immediately to counter those things. It's kind of like a missile defense system. Okay, and so you're keeping an eye, defending our nation. What missiles are there? Are there any that are headed towards our own country? And you keep your eyes out, and as soon as there are, well, we send some other missile to destroy that one, right? It's a defense system. And that's kind of what you and I need to have, a missile defense system against Satan, that we're ever aware. What lies is he suggesting? What darts is he throwing? What ways has he twisted the truth? And we're ever aware, ever watchful, for the idea of resistance is an active word. What is Satan doing? How is he at work? And how do I need to counter that with God's truth? We need to be just as our Lord Jesus was in the wilderness. Do you remember when he was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit, where he was tempted by Satan? And Satan came to him on 3 different occasions with lies. And our Lord Jesus, ever aware, knew the truth of God and countered each one of those lies with a word of truth. And you and I need to do the same. Resist the devil. Counter every one of his lies. Be aware of the ways that he seeks to deceive. But what's the good news? The good news here is that when you do resist, Satan will flee. What a wonderful promise that is. That however strong and powerful Satan is, he doesn't get the last word, because Satan is always a defeated foe. He has been defeated by our champion, that strong man who has bound him, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear friends, even as we face Satan's assault continually, we resist in the strength of Christ's might. And in that way, we triumph over the awful enemy of our souls. Oh, dear friends, what does it mean to walk humbly with your God? 2 things so far. You submit yourself to God. You resist the devil, and he will flee. Thirdly now, what does it mean? Thirdly, it means to draw near to God. To walk humbly with him means to draw near to God. This is really the flip side of resisting the devil. It follows from it. John Blanchard, in his helpful commentary, says that there are 2 views that the Christian ought to covet more than any other. The one is the devil's back, and the other is God's face. And James says that he can enjoy both. Now, by this language of drawing near to God here in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, it refers here to drawing near to God in conscious fellowship with him. You see, if you and I have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, that is, if our sins have been taken away and God is no longer our enemy but our friend, not our judge but our Savior, then you and I should seek to draw near unto God without fear. We ought to desire conscious fellowship with Him. And that's what Hebrews makes clear in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. It's just a few pages earlier in your Bibles. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," do you follow his logic there? He is saying, because Christ's death has opened a way into the presence of God, and because you currently have an ever-living high priest for you in that presence, therefore, what should you do? Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Puritan Thomas Manton says that drawing nigh unto God is not the duty of an hour, but the work of our whole lives. And that's exactly what this is talking about. Dear friends, you and I need to cultivate that close, near relationship to God. How do you do that? Well, you do that in the means that He has appointed. That's how. What does it mean to draw near to God? Well, you draw near to Him by reading His Word. You draw near to Him by praying to Him. You draw near to Him by praising Him for who He is, and joining with God's people regularly in the public worship of God, and hearing His Word preached, and coming to the Lord's table, and enjoying fellowship with other Christians. And it is through these means, as you devote yourself, not just simply to an hour ritual on a Sunday that I get through, but devoting myself to every possible opportunity I have to use these means of grace, joining with the people of God, opening my Bibles, drawing near to Him in prayer. That's how you cultivate a close and near walk with God. Draw near to God. You know, being a Christian isn't just a matter of being saved once and that's it. But rather, it's a cultivation of that close relationship with God. It's just like our marriages, those of you that are married. Would you say, well, the wedding day, that was it, you know, that was all that mattered. We made our vows. No, right? A healthy marriage, a strong marriage, is one that begins on that wedding day with vows that are made and a new relationship that's formed, but it's a relationship that is cultivated every single day. Time spent together, sharing one another's hearts and affections, speaking with one another, going through life's experiences together. Well, dear friends, it's just the same in our Christian life. We become saved, but that's just the beginning of this glorious new life and walk with the living God. And so we need constantly to be drawing near unto God. Have that relationship, a close relationship with Him that is cultivated, that you prize and treasure, and you say, "Nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee." You pant after more of His presence. You long to know Him more fully. Do you desire? What a wonderful command this is. Draw near to God. And isn't the promise that follows, oh, ever so sweet, and He will draw near to you, it says. You draw near to Him. Come to Him in the means that He's appointed. And He promises that He will not disappoint you. He will come and meet with you as well. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. Oh, to draw near to God is one of the marks of a humble walk with the Lord. Submission to Him. resisting the devil, drawing near to God. Let's move on fourthly now. Fourthly, what does it mean to have a humble walk with God? It is to pursue holiness. To pursue holiness. Look with me at the latter part of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, here, this seems like very stark language, and James acknowledges that even these Christians to whom he writes are yet sinners, and at times can be double-minded, and he encourages them to a pursuit of holiness. The language that's used here is a kind of a priestly language. It's found actually in Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has, here it is, clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. And that really refers both to our outward actions, our hands, but also our inward motives, our hearts. The Lord cares about both. Now, Psalm 24 is ultimately a psalm which points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had absolutely clean hands and a completely purified heart. And you and I stand in Christ's perfect righteousness alone that is granted to us in that grace of justification. And so that's absolutely needed. But we also have to realize that as the Bible acknowledges the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us, there is also, and this is what James is focusing on here, there is also a radical call to holiness for all believers. Hebrews 12:14 tells us to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And that's what James is telling them. Do you want a humble walk with God? Well, it means to deal ruthlessly with your sin. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Deal with the sin in your life. Isn't James's bluntness and directness and urgency so striking here? He's saying, get on with it. Don't expect that you can have a close walk with God in humility and yet leave sin untouched and undealt with in your life. He wants us to deal with it. I mean, it's kind of like a football team in the locker room. Would a football team have much success, do you think, if the coach gave them this kind of pregame speech? If he said to them, you know, that other team is really a lot better than us, and we don't have a chance. Our weaknesses are far too many. The weather conditions, they're not right. There aren't enough fans in the stands that are going to be yelling for us. You know, I really don't think we're going to have very much success. Let's stop and sit here and dwell on these things for a little while and just sit around. That a successful pregame speech? No. What does the coach say? He comes to them and he says, we have a game to play. Men, let's go out and play it. With all of our hearts, let's give ourselves to this task that's before us, and we can come out victorious. And there's a real sense in which James is saying the same thing to them. He's saying, you have sin in your lives. Now let's not just sit around and think about it and make excuses for why we can't deal with it, but rather get on with it. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Deal with the sin in your life. No excuses, no regrets. Let's deal with it. I think often we just need to be confronted, as it were, with that simple choice. Who am I going to live for today? Am I going to live for my sin, or am I going to live for God? Am I going to put that sin to death? Are you going to put that prevailing sin in your life to death? That's what the Lord says is part of a humble walk with Him. Pursue holiness in every aspect of your life. Cleanse those hands. Purify those hearts. By the Lord's Spirit, never apart from it, by the Lord's grace and by His means, let's put that sin to death. Fifth thing in a humble walk with God is that you and I are to grieve over sin. We are to grieve over sin. I hope that you've been noticing how kind of the one command really leads into the next. It's sort of, there's a very natural flow to all of these commands that James is giving. I think it's interesting that immediately after commanding us to pursue holiness, he then says to us, be wretched and mourn and weep. Because, dear friends, whenever you and I pursue holiness, what we're going to find is that we still do sin. Now, what should our attitude toward that sin be? And again, he says to us, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, in reading these words, we must not suppose that James here is forbidding things which the rest of Scripture permits. The rest of the Bible permits laughter, or says it's okay to put a smile on your face, or to take pleasure in God's good gifts, the gifts of human family and friendship, the gifts of enjoyable hobbies, or of a nice meal, or the beauty of God's creation. God has given us all good things lawfully for us to enjoy as His good gift to us. And in fact, dear friends, Christians should even find more pleasure in this world than unbelievers. And in one sense, we should even smile more and be joyful and glad more than the unbelieving world, because we enjoy not only the gift, but even more than that, we can see the loving, generous hand of our good God who has given us that thing. Okay, so James's words are not to be used to say that laughter, smiling, joy has no place in the Christian's life. No, it should have a huge place in the Christian's life. So what is James then saying? What is he saying here? I think what James is calling us to here is an appropriate seriousness about life and a genuine sorrow over sin. An appropriate seriousness about life and a genuine sorrow over sin. As Christians, we realize that not everything is a laughing matter. And in fact, that there are some things that are to be taken very, very seriously. I can remember an incident not long ago. Sometimes when people find out that I'm a minister, you get interesting reactions sometimes. But one of the things that people frequently do is they make light or kind of joke, try to find a way to joke about it or something. And I can remember one time that somebody I met found out that I was a minister, and he kind of turned with a smile on his face and said, well, over here, and he was turning to his coworkers, are the biggest bunch of sinners that you'll ever find. And he meant it as a joke, as a way of laughter, but it's not something to laugh about at all. Sin is something awful. Sin is something terrible, and so we ought not to make light of spiritual things. And in fact, Christians are those who ought to take the things of the Lord very seriously. And in particular, you and I ought to be those who grieve over sin. That's part of the humble Christian walk, is that we grieve over sin. Well, what sin should we grieve over? We ought to grieve, first of all, over our own sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10 speaks of a kind of godly grief that produces repentance. Or we can think of Peter. Do you remember Peter on the night when Jesus was being crucified? He denied Jesus, not just once, Not twice, but you remember three different times he denied the Lord Jesus. And then, just as Jesus spoke, that cock crowed three times. And when that happened, the cock crowed, and Peter remembered that the Lord Jesus had predicted his denial. And what did we read that Peter went and did? He wept. And friends, that was exactly the right response. He was one who wept over the sin of his heart because he looked at how he had offended God, not only the God who had made him, but the Lord Jesus who had so loved him and was giving his life for him at that very moment. And dear friends, you and I ought to see our sin in the same light as something that is vile and disgusting and hateful. We ought to be able to say with the hymn writer, I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. We ought to see our sin as offensive and in the face of the God who has so loved us and redeemed us. And dear friends, do you know something of that kind of mourning over sin? One of the famous moments in the ministry of John Wesley in the 1700s in England was at one point he went and preached to these coal miners in Bristol. Early in the morning he would get there, and there was a religious revival among those coal miners. They gathered round to hear him preach, and what was one of the clearest indications of revival was that you began to see these streaks in their blackened faces from tears that were running down from their eyes as Wesley spoke of their sin and of their need for a Savior. Dear friends, do you know something of that kind of grief and sadness over your own sin? But not only should you and I grieve and wretched and mourn over our own sin, but also over the sins of others. We should be saddened wherever we see sin. As we see the people of this world in their maddening pursuit of the God of consumerism. Or when we observe the national sin of abortion. Or when we see God's special day set apart for worship, desecrated and used in every way but for the worship of God. We ought to be saddened when we see the apostasy of many so-called churches. We ought to be saddened when we see loved ones who are not walking with Christ or worshiping Him or honoring Him. And James tells us that there is an appropriate kind of mourning and weeping, a gloominess, a sadness that occurs when we see those things. Blessed are those who mourn, the Lord Jesus says. Paul, Acts 20 and verse 31, reminds the Ephesians that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day, with tears. There's a kind of appropriate grief that ought to be part of the Christian's life. Do you know something of that? Something of a heart-rending grief over sin. It means to walk humbly with your God, not only that you submit to God and resist the devil and draw near to God and pursue holiness and grieve over sin, but now sixth and finally, what does it mean to walk humbly with your God? It means to embrace God's promise for the humble. To embrace God's promise for the humble. You know, this path of humility that we've described isn't something that in and of itself is sparkly and shiny. It's not easy. It doesn't sound glorious. It's actually part of that narrow way and constricted door of which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in opposition to the broad way that leads to destruction. It is a difficult way indeed. But that is why James then attaches this promise in verse 10. It's a promise of the Lord. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Okay, so if you, in your pride, pursue your own path and walk according to your own way, and don't submit to God, and don't resist Satan, and don't draw near to God, and don't pursue holiness, and don't express godly grief, no matter how successful you are by the standards of this world in making your own way, actually, the Bible says your life is going to end in utter disappointment. You will find that your fondest dreams and your greatest efforts are not going to be satisfied, and indeed that you end life under the judgment of Almighty God. But the Lord here gives to you a promise for those of you that walk in this path of humility. And there here the promise is of God Himself coming and exalting us. A victory coming, not through our own efforts, but rather as we submit ourselves unto God. God, our all-powerful God, is able to raise up and lift the humble from the ash heap. What a wonderful promise this is. You know, I think there's a world of truth in this little word, exalt. He will exalt you. It's a promise. You know, some people criticize the book of James, and they say it's actually kind of devoid of certain big gospel themes. Themes like the cross, or the resurrection, or the return of Christ. You know, I think that there is in this little word exalted, as it were, all of those big gospel themes contained. It's kind of like, you know, I like Starburst candy, okay? Kind of like you put one of those, they're just tiny, you know, they're about that big. They don't look that fascinating, but what do they advertise? And I kind of think it's true. You know, you put one of them in, and suddenly it's all this flavor bursts in your mouth, right? All this just in this little piece of candy. Well, dear friends, it's just a pitiful illustration for what I think is true about this word, exalt. He will exalt you. Dear friends, in that word, there is mountains. There's just oceans, you could say, of flavor, of truth that bursts forth from a word like that. What's the promise that's given to those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord? What does it mean to be exalted by God? Oh, where do we begin? It means to have all of your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. And no guilty sentence put against you. It means to be adopted into the Lord's family. You who once were a child of Satan, now a child of the living God, with all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. It means that you now have the indwelling Spirit. Think of it, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, producing in you fruit, remaking you and reforming you after the image of Christ, assuring you of the reality of gospel truth. That's the indwelling Spirit. And then you have, dear friend, the promise of Christ's return. Oh, what an exaltation is going to happen at that moment of Jesus Christ's return. How can we even now begin to describe the exaltation that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has fully entered into the heart of man? That moment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we go to live with Him. This last year at General Assembly, the opening sermon of our assembly was preached by the outgoing moderator, a ruling elder by the name of Howie Donahue. He preached a marvelous sermon, and he began his sermon like this. He said it a little longer, I'll shorten it. But he says, I want you to imagine today that one of you makes your next order from Amazon, and you happen to be, I don't remember the number that he said, but you happen to be the billionth customer all time of Amazon. And they say, we want to celebrate what you have just done. And so we're going to give to you an all-expense-paid, year-long vacation anywhere that you want in the world. You just choose the place. You're going to be flown out there on a private jet. We're going to give you your whole staff for a year. your own staff for a year. We're going to cook whatever meal you want, and we will hire whatever chef you want in the world to cook your meals for an entire year. You can take whatever friends or family you want to take with you on this trip and be surrounded by them for the next year in the place of your choosing. Amazon, we're a huge company. This is a drop in the bucket for us. But we want to do this for you. How would you respond if you were that billionth customer? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Dear friends, you and I have been given promises that far, far exceed anything like that. For you and I have been promised to be given a body which is never going to die and a soul that is going to sin no more, and to meet our Maker face to face and to delight in Him, not for a year, but for an eternity, and to be surrounded by other creatures who, like us, have been fully redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and remade. And we're going to do that in a renewed creation, a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever. And it's going to be a place of endless delight and thrill. That's what awaits us. Do you see what's contained in a promise like this? Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you far beyond what you can imagine. Can we walk this path of humility in the steps that He has outlined? Isn't the Lord so kind to give us bullet points like these? Can we walk this path of humility, submitting to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, pursuing holiness, grieving over sin? Let's walk this path and see how the Lord Himself exalts. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You for Your word, which not only directs us in how we live, but gives us promises that we can hold on to and that we can believe and that we can live for. Lord, our God in heaven, strengthen and encourage us in this path of humbly walking with our God. Lord, help us to grow in all of the areas that You have laid before us. And Lord, might that be our delight as we cling to this promise that even as You have already exalted us in Christ, yet future exaltation awaits. Lord, grant that we would walk with You. We pray these things in Jesus' name.